Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, John says, "And I saw," and we have noted that that's a familiar expression and a favorite expression that John uses in the book of the Revelation. He says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his little hand, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished." There's an interesting phrase. "The mystery of God should be finished. As he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings." In 1955, an American preacher was in his mid-30s and just gaining international reputation as an evangelist. He was in London conducting one of his famous evangelistic crusades in Wembley Stadium when he received an invitation to come to 10 Downing Street to meet the Prime Minister. Upon his arrival, the preacher was introduced to a weary-looking but keen-eyed Sir Winston Churchill. As it turned out, this was to be Churchill's final year as Prime Minister after a long and illustrious career in public service. Chomping upon an unlit cigar, Churchill appraised the young preacher with penetrating eye. "Young man," he said, "I've heard a great deal about these crusades at Wembley Stadium. Now I want to ask you a question. You know the troubled shape the world is in. Personally, I don't think that the world is much longer to go." He paused hesitantly. And then he said, "Can you give an old man any hope?" It seemed to the preacher that Churchill was seeking hope, not merely for a troubled world, but he was seeking hope for an aging and troubled man. And so the preacher took out his pocket New Testament that he always carried with him, and he showed the Prime Minister that the Bible offers hope, not only in the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ, but that the Bible offers hope personally in God's wonderful plan of salvation. If Churchill ever made a decision to commit his life to Jesus Christ, the preacher or no one else ever learned about it. But the question that Winston Churchill asked that young preacher is the same question that millions are struggling with this evening. Evil is on the increase. The world is becoming an increasingly more perilous place. We're fouling our own nests with toxic pollutants, destroying the delicate ozone layer above our world, and building weapons of mass destruction. And everywhere people are wondering, with the troubled shape the world is in, do we have much longer to go? Can anyone offer any hope to the human race? Why doesn't God intervene in human affairs? Is the world taking an uncontrolled plunge into destruction? Is God really in control? Is God really running the show? Is God still on the throne? Why doesn't God do something? I heard the story of the Christian farmer who worked hard in his fields, which was bordered by his neighbor's fields. And out of respect and reverence for the Lord's day, the old farmer never worked on Sunday, but his neighbor always did. And although he worked hard to make up for it, the loss of time cost the farmer. His soil was not plowed on time. His crops were not planted in time. And in the end, his autumn harvest wasn't as full, productive, and fruitful as his neighbor's. When the neighboring farmer pointed out to the Christian farmer and told the Christian farmer that God seemed to have blessed him more, even though he had not honored the Lord's day. Do you know what the old farmer said? He said, "Sir, God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October." My friend, sometimes life doesn't make sense. People today are offering, wrestling with difficult questions. Lord, where were you when my child died? Lord, where were you when the pastors were imprisoned? Where were you when the missionaries were massacred for the sake of the gospel? Lord, why do the bad guys seem to sail through life so easily? Lord, where were you when life was so unfair? Lord, why do bad things happen to good people? Where is God when heaven seems so silent? And this chapter shows us that there is coming a day when the answers will be given. Look at verse 7. Here's what it says. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Then all of life's enigmas will be explained. But we must await God's time." Now, in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of the Revelation, we caught a horrifying glimpse of the world as the six trumpet judgments were sounded. But beginning with chapter 10, verse 1, and continuing to chapter 11 and verse 14, we have another parenthetical portion in the book of the Revelation that divides the sixth and the seventh judgment. Now, that's a pattern that we find in the three series of events in the book of the Revelation. You remember that I've been telling you that the book of the Revelation comprises three series of events. Judgments that become more intense as judgment follows judgment. You remember that we looked at the seven seals being broken. And then we began to look at the seven trumpet judgments. And then towards the end of the book, there are the seven vials or bowls of the wrath of God. And the interesting thing is this, that between the sixth and the seven seals, there was a parenthesis, an interruption, an intermission, which is chapter 7. And now between the sixth and the seventh judgments, there is another parenthesis, another intermission, another interruption, which takes up all of chapter 10 and right into chapter 11. And when we come to look at the vials in a coming Tuesday evening, we'll discover that there's another parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh vials. In this case, the interruption occupies just one verse. So in each series of judgments, in the seals, in the trumpets, and in the vials, there is always a break between the sixth and the seventh judgments. And so now, before the seventh angel blows his trumpet, John the Apostle takes a needed rest from detailing the carnage on earth. As I have said, chapter 10 is parenthetical. It's an intermission, it's an interruption. But it's very important because it brings before us this mighty angel from heaven. Now, if you look at your outline for a moment or two tonight, you'll notice that I have divided our study into three, looking at this angel. First of all, we're going to look at the description of this mighty angel, and then the declaration of this mighty angel, and then finally, the directions from this mighty angel. Look at verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. John says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven." Heaven is not so much a point of departure here. Rather, it's a description of his abode. Whoever this mighty angel is, he is heavenly. The question is, who is this mighty angel? What is the identity of this mighty angel? Here's the first mystery in the chapter. Now, in relation to any good mystery, the solution lies in carefully interpreting the clues. Let me give you one or two. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, it were, the sun." What does that remind you of? You remember a familiar expression, a similar expression in chapter 1. Flick back to chapter 1. And look at verse 16. This is a description of the Lord Jesus. "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." It's almost the same expression that's used in chapter 10. Come back to chapter 10 again. Indeed, move on to chapter 11. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 1 just to get the connection. "And there was given me a reed," the angel's talking to John, "like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying," chapter 11, 1, "rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And they and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years. And I will give power unto my two witnesses." You see, I believe that this mighty angel is the Lord Jesus himself. Now, don't be bothered by the fact that the Lord Jesus is referred to as an angel. Many times in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the angel of the Lord or the angel of the covenant. You remember when we were going through the book of Judges, we noted that time and time again, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Gideon. Scholars refer to that as a theophany, or more precisely, a Christophany. These are pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus recorded in the Old Testament. Let me show you one or two. Come back to the book of Genesis, chapter 48. The book of Genesis, chapter 48. I was just reading this the other morning. I don't know what system of Bible reading you use in your daily devotions, but I use Murray McShane's readings. He doesn't give any comment, he just gives you 4 chapters every day to read. And if you read the 4 chapters diligently every day, by the end of the year, you'll have gone through the Bible once. And I've been in the book of Genesis. In fact, I read the last chapter of Genesis this morning. But notice what Jacob is doing here. It says he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day." Jacob's looking back. He's dying. He's gathering the family around him. Joseph's the favorite son. Notice what he says in verse 16. "The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." The angel which redeemed me. He's talking about the Lord. The Lord's the only one that can redeem, for he's the angel of the covenant. Go back a bit further. Look at Genesis chapter 32 for a moment. Genesis chapter 32. And this is Jacob again. Genesis chapter 32 and verse 24. "And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" Sometimes the Lord asks us that question. What is thy name? Jealousy. Pride. Lust. Selfishness. Ambition. What is thy name? And he said, "Jacob." It means supplanter. And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now keep that wee phrase in your mind and come over to the prophecy of Hosea. Look at this one for a moment, because this is the corresponding passage. Hosea. And look at chapter 12. Take your time and find the place. Daniel, and then Hosea. Sometimes it's difficult to find the minor prophets. They're some of the most neglected portions of the Word of God. Look at Hosea chapter 12, verse 1. "Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation. And did he make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt? The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings. Will he recompense him? He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God." Look at this phrase. Remember the phrase you've just read. Jacob met God face to face at Peniel. "Yea, he had power over the angel." So this mighty angel in Revelation chapter 10 is the Lord Jesus. Now you might be asking the question, well, why does Christ appear in angelic form? And I think the answer tonight's very simple. You see, we're moving into that part of the book of the Revelation which deals more specifically with the nation of Israel. And therefore it is natural that he should take the same position that he occupied toward them in Old Testament times. We need to ever remember, despite our varying views, and your views might differ from mine on the book of the Revelation, but we need to ever remember that the Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It is the unveiling of Christ. The book is all about Christ. And that's exactly what we have here. What we need to do is to turn our eyes upon Jesus. My friends, all the troubles in this world system stems from the fact tonight that men and women have lost sight of Christ. At this point in the book of the Revelation, they have ruled Christ out as a factor in world affairs. The devil has provided them with a more exciting Messiah. He's called the Antichrist. And the world today is hurrying on in that direction. Men are leaving the Lord out of their calculations. And the result is that little of anything makes sense. Have a look at the description of this mighty angel. Notice, for example, his glorious clothing. Verse 1, John says this angel is clothed with a cloud. Or, if you like, with the cloud of glory. The clouds in the Bible were symbolic of the divine presence. You remember the Lord directed Israel by day in a pillar of cloud. When Israel murmured in their tents, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. At Sinai, God descended in a thick cloud. When the tables of stone were broken, and then they were renewed to replace the broken ones, the Lord descended in a cloud. When the tabernacle was finished, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God is identified with clouds. You remember that God spoke out of a cloud at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ when Peter was there and James was there and John was there, the Lord's favorite three disciples. And you remember the voice from the excellent glory said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You remember that it was a cloud that received the Lord Jesus up when he ascended into heaven. John tells us, Revelation 1:7, that when he comes again, it will be with clouds. And clouds belong to the attire of deity and suggest to me that this mighty angel is Christ. Look at his glorious crown. It says, verse 1, "And a rainbow was upon his head." You remember when we first saw the rainbow around the throne? But now it sits like a crown on the head of this mighty angel. The rainbow was God's sign to mankind that he would never again destroy the world with a flood. And yet even in the midst of wrath, when God's wrath is being poured upon this world, God remembers mercy. You see, God is a God of faithfulness, and all his promises will be fulfilled. It was the English poet William Wordsworth who said, "My heart looks up when I behold a rainbow in the sky. My heart leaps when I behold a rainbow in the sky." My dear friends, do you not think that John the Apostle felt the same when he saw this special messenger? The book of the Revelation takes us on a roller coaster of emotions. We go from heartache and depression to scenes of triumph and joyful celebration. It's the seesaw syndrome so far as the ripening of God's eternal purposes are concerned. But it's good to know that no matter how awful conditions will be on planet Earth, that God will protect his own. Look at the Lord's glorious countenance, verse 1. "And his face was, as it were, the sun." That reminds us of the Lord in the midst of the churches. At the transfiguration again, Peter, James, and John, they saw his face shining as the sun. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him. And that was described as a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. Malachi called him the Son of Righteousness. He's the bright and morning star. Once that face was spat upon, once that face was slapped, once that face was marred more than the face of any man, but now it's shining in resplendent glory. What a vision of Christ. Look at his glorious conquest, verse 2. "And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right hand upon the sea and his left on the earth." The feet of the Savior of flame speak of Christ going forth to purify with fire and to judge in righteousness. Look at verse 2 again. "And he set his foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth." You say, what does that symbolize? Something very simple. It symbolizes the Savior taking possession of the world. You see, what we have here is this. We have the formal assertion of Christ to rule and to reign. That claim has already been acknowledged in chapter 5. Look, come back to chapter 5 for a moment. Look at chapter 5. That claim has already been acknowledged. Let me just refresh your memory. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals." We saw that it was the title deed to earth. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" I tell you, my dear friends, there's been many a man who's been willing. Many a man who's been willing and wanting to rule the world. Napoleon and Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Alexander the Great, and so on and so forth. There has been many a person who is willing, but there's only one who's worthy. That's Christ. Look at verse 3. And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. You see, this claim of Christ has already been acknowledged in heaven, but now in chapter 10, it's being asserted on earth. Christ is coming and he's claiming dominion over all the world. Remember what happened to Joshua when he was about to enter into the promised land? God told him something like this. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, Joshua, that have I given to you. And so when Christ puts one foot on the land here and another on the sea, it's a way of saying that everything belongs to him. That only makes sense, for Paul says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And the Lamb who has broken the seals is now coming to take his possession of the earth. And he's putting his feet on it. It's as though he's saying, from end to end, from pole to pole, to the ends of the earth, everything in this world belongs to me. Listen. At his first advent, he came to redeem. But at his second advent, he's coming to reign. At his first advent, he came to redeem souls. At his second advent, he's coming to redeem creation. He's coming to take it back. Look at his glorious cry. Verse 3. Cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and the voice from heaven said to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. As far as I know, and I stand to be corrected, but as far as I know, in the book of the Revelation, the seven thunders are the only part of the book which has been sealed. But look at this cry. John likens this cry to the roar of a lion. You remember that Satan roars to frighten his prey. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's roaring to announce victory. Let's just pause for a moment. I want you to see Christ. That's all I want you to see tonight. I just want you to turn your eyes on Jesus. I don't know what kind of a day you've had. I don't know what kind of a week lies before you, but I want you to see the Savior tonight. Listen, he's the angel of the covenant. He's the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. He's the heir of all things. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yea, he's the altogether lovely one. My friends, can you imagine? What encouragement this scene must have been to John on the lonely, barren island of Patmos. Is it not an encouragement to us tonight in this Laodicean age? Does it not enable us to see that all of the events that have their stirrings in our time and their culmination in the last of the last days are controlled by the angel of God? History tonight is his story. And he's working all things out to his plan and his program. Look at not only the angel's description, but have a look at his declaration. For after the sound of the seven thunders, this mighty angel lifted his hand toward heaven and swore and uttered an oath. Look at verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever, who created heaven and the earth and the sea, verse 7, But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets. You remember that when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he said this, "Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool." But here's one who has the right to sit upon that throne. He has the right to rule the earth. He can swear, and so he does. And he's taking a solemn vow now that matters will be hastened to their full and final end. There's going to be delay no longer. Do you see that phrase in verse 7? That there should be time no longer. It means this, that there should be no further delay. Now the Lord's showing us that what he's saying here is sure. This declaration is sure. In verse 5, he lifts up his hand to heaven, indicating that these things will surely take place. The Lord is taking an oath that these things will certainly happen. Now, is that gesture not familiar to you tonight? Isn't that part of the ritual that a witness takes in the court? Sometimes we're called for jury duty. We don't like to go, but we have to go. And sometimes when we're even giving testimony in the court, we have to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But if this angel is our Lord Jesus Christ, why would he take an oath? For one very simple reason, in order to affirm the solemnity and the certainty of the words that he speaks. My friends, God put himself under oath when he made his covenant with Abraham. Hebrews 6 tells us, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself." When God made a pledge to Abraham, he swore to carry it out. It was as though the Lord was saying, "I will cease to be God if I fail to keep my promise." That's what the Lord Jesus is doing. In the form of a mighty angel, he's swearing by the triune God, by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the delay, the long delay is over. The mystery of God is about to be fulfilled. He's simply communicating that what he says will surely happen. If it doesn't, he feels to be God. Isn't it good tonight? Let me just pause. Isn't it good to know that what God promises, he's able to perform? There's the promise of his peace. He says, "My peace I give unto you." There's the promise of his provision. He says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ." There's the promise of his presence that I often leave with the folk who are ill. He says, "I will never, never leave thee. I will never, never forsake thee." Isn't it good to know tonight that what God promises, he's able to perform? This declaration is sure. But look again, this declaration is solemn. You say, what does this mighty angel say? He says he's announcing that there's going to be no further delay before earth feels the total and the terrifying hammer of the final judgments of God. Verse 6. That there should be time no longer. That there should be no longer delay. My friends, we have looked at the various judgments that God has already sent upon earth. These judgments have fallen upon the land. They have been on the earth. They have been about the earth. They have been under the earth. They have been above the earth. But even in spite of the fact of the judgments of God falling, people don't turn from their sinful, depraved ways. They gnash their teeth at God, the very God who's been delaying his judgments so that sinners will have time to repent. Do you know what my Bible says? It says the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Dear unconverted friend tonight, how patient God has been with you. How long-suffering God has been to you. Wonder tonight, are you taking His patience for granted? One thing is sure, there's coming a day when there will be no further delay and God will accomplish His purposes. He'll accelerate His judgments in relation to this earth that there should be no longer delay. My friends, for decades, for centuries, yea, for all of time, man has been frustrated. Why the apparent delay? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God step into the situation? Why doesn't God do something about it? I tell you, no matter what way we look tonight, Satan's on the rampage. It appears that wrong is on the throne and right is on the scaffold. It appears that sin is unchecked and evil is unbridled. You remember the souls under the altar in chapter 6. They ask about God's timetable. You remember the disciples coming to the Lord Jesus privately, and they said, Lord, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And scoffers have taunted, and saints have pleaded, and the cry has ascended, Lord, how long? O Lord Jesus, how long? Well, what John is saying here is this, the waiting is over. It is now down the home straight. The end is in sight. The mystery of God will be accomplished. This declaration is sure. This declaration is solemn. But look at verse 7. This declaration is significant. You say, what's the mystery of God? You know, the Bible talks about the mystery of godliness. That's God manifest in the flesh. The Bible talks about the mystery of iniquity. That's the devil manifesting himself through the Antichrist. But this is the mystery of God. Whatever this mystery is, it's connected with the seventh angel. Look at verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Look at chapter 11 and verse 15. You'll get something of the seventh angel. Here's what the seventh angel is doing. And the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. Has this mystery not to do with the establishment of God's kingdom on earth? The mystery of God is the long delay of our Lord taking the kingdom unto Himself and establishing righteousness on this earth. But when the seventh angel sounds, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and forever. 2,000 odd years have passed, and the Lord still hasn't come. And for these years, God has allowed Satan to wrap his slimy, filthy tentacles around human life and around the earth. Does God know about it tonight? Is God indifferent to it? Is God able to cope with it? Oh, the mystery of the delay of God. You remember the story of Robinson Crusoe, the lonely castaway on a cannibal island. You remember that Robinson Crusoe rescued a man-eating savage and taught him English for conversation. And then he began to teach Friday about the true and the living God. And they impressed upon this savage that God was all-knowing and God was all-powerful. And Friday began to grasp something of the concept of God. But you know, when Robinson Crusoe began to tell him about the devil, he found it difficult to grasp the concept about the devil. And one day Friday said to Robinson Crusoe, if God much wronged, If God much power, if God much might as the devil, why God not kill the devil? Robinson Crusoe pretended that he didn't hear the question. And he found some excuse to send Friday to the other end of the island. I want to tell you tonight that that mystery has puzzled more than Robinson Crusoe. But when the Savior comes to reign, there will be no longer mystery but manifestation. Wonder tonight, as a Christian, are you often troubled as to God's purposes? His apparent strange dealings with the world, maybe His apparent strange dealings with your life? There is much heartache and suffering and trial and trouble in the world, and people say, well, why doesn't God do something about it? My dear friends, they fail to understand the mystery of God. Oh, it's so natural when bad things happen to good people to ask the question, why? Maybe a better question would be to ask, how? How should I react to this? How should I respond to this? Seeing I know it is part of the purposes of God. One day everything will be made plain. Paul says, now we know in part, but then shall we know, even as also we are known. But we must wait in patience until that day when the mystery of God will be revealed. I've almost finished. Look finally at the directions from this angel. You see, if you've been very observant tonight, you'll notice that there's been three mysteries in this chapter. There's the mystery of the mighty angel. There's the mystery of the purpose of God. And now there's the mystery of the little book. Menelik II was emperor of Ethiopia from 1889 until his death in 1913. And historians credit him with bringing Ethiopia into the 20th century. However, this forward-looking monarch had one strange, unusual habit. He believed that whenever he felt ill, all he needed was to feel better, was to tear a few pages from the Bible and eat them. He did this for years. And then in 1913, he had a stroke that left him very weak. He asked his aides to tear out the entire book of 1 Kings out of the Bible and feed it to him, literally, page by page. Historians tell us that he died about the time when he was consuming the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. You'll notice that in the last few verses of chapter 10, the angel gives John a book to eat. You say, what is this book? I believe it's the same book that we saw in chapter 5. It's the title, Deed to Earth. And in this book are the final end time judgments of God upon this earth during the tribulation. As we can see tonight, the deed has now been opened. It's no longer sealed. The Lamb has broken open the seals. He's about to take possession of planet Earth. And the angel now gives the little book to John. And he says to John, take it up and eat it. You say, how are we to understand this tonight? Well, surely the directions of this mighty angel to John teaches something of how we're to assimilate the prophetic word of God and make it part of our inner man. You'll notice that the truth must be personally experienced. Look at verse 9 as we close. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter. But it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was better. It wasn't enough for John to see the book or to know the contents. He had to assimilate it into his inner being. Do you know that God's word is compared to food, it's compared to milk, it's compared to bread, it's compared to meat, it's compared to honey? You know the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel knew what it was to eat the word of God? Wasn't it Jeremiah who said, thy word was found? And I did eat it. Thy word was found and I did eat it. And it was the joy and the rejoicing of my soul. They assimilated the word of God into their inner being. My dear friends, listen. Do you know what God's word will do for us tonight? More especially, do you know what God's prophetic truth will do for us tonight? It'll bring sweetness. Isn't it wonderful to know that Satan will not hold sway on this earth forever? Isn't it wonderful tonight to know, isn't it sweet to know tonight that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run? His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. And when I think of that tonight, when I think of the coming of the Lord Jesus, when I think of the gathering together unto Him, when I think of the judgment seat of Christ, when I think of the marriage of the Lamb, when I think of the new heaven and the new earth, when I think of the unending cycles of God's eternity forever with the Lord, bring sweetness to my soul. Ah, but this prophetic word brings bitterness. It not only gladdens, it saddens. How sad it will be when this old world will begin to feel the judgments of God. How sad it will be, my friends, when the Lord comes to the air and some of our family are left behind and God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie of the Antichrist. How sad. But notice, the Word of God not only needs to be personally experienced. Look what the angel says, verse 11. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, and nations, and tongues, and kings. You see, this Word, this prophetic Word that is personally experienced must be publicly expressed. John's work was not complete. He must declare God's prophetic truth to peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now let me ask you in closing. Do you sit at the Savior's feet every day? Do you? Oh, we've time to watch the TV. Do we sit at the Savior's feet every day and assimilate His Word? And then having appropriated and assimilated His Word, do we publicly express the truth? Do we pass it on to others? Look what the angel says in verse 11. And he said unto me, that's singularity. Thou must. That is necessity. Thou must prophesy again. That is continuity. In the light of the Lord's return tonight, is the Lord saying to you, preach again. Pray again. Give again. Testify again. Witness again. Teach the kids again. Reach the young people again. Preach the gospel in the open air again and again and again and again. Occupy. Until I come. What will your response be? Let's bow together. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Lord, we realize that You haven't given this book to us just to tickle our fancy. Lord, You've given us this Word that we might see Christ, that we might sense Christ, and then that we might go out and serve Christ. And our Father, we hear Thee saying to us again tonight, prophesy again, preach again.
testify again, witness again, until I come. Lord, keep us faithful. For the day is coming soon when we shall stand in the presence of the Lord. And we long to hear the words of commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, may we keep in view that day above all days, that at the judgment seat of Christ, we may receive his praise. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.